you will, take your copy of God's Word.
Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15.
Luke chapter 15. We'll be starting this morning in verse 11, continuing the passage that we were examining from last week. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11, and reading on to the end of the chapter. But before we read that, let me take a minute and pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to direct our thoughts and understanding as we consider it together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. You are not a God who is silent. You are not a God who is hidden out. You are not a God whom we have to reach by our speculations, but you are a God who has reached out to us in your word. You have spoken to us by your word and by your Spirit. Father, you tell us that your word is living and active. It is as a double-edged sword that consecrates us, dividing to the deepest thoughts and intentions of our hearts and setting us open and bare before you. And so, Father, we pray that now you would speak by this word into our lives and you would reach to the deepest thoughts and intentions of our hearts, to the strugglings that we have and the difficulties that we face and the encouragements that we need. Father, and that you would speak this living and active word into our lives and animate us by it. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit who opens our minds that we can comprehend these things. And we ask for that work now. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen. And so Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself and he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' Then he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put the ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now the older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he indeed bless it to our hearing. This passage, this parable begins as part of three parables of, as we said last week, oftentimes called lost things, but in reality, they are found things, things that are found. And Jesus is speaking to the joy of these things being found, and he's doing so as a rebuke to the Pharisees who grumbled because Jesus was receiving sinners. Remember what it says in verse 2 of chapter 15. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them," which I trust is a great promise to you, to your heart. What a blessing it is that our Savior is a Savior who receives sinners and eats with them. For if that were not the case, none of us would rightly be sitting here today. None of us would have hope in this life or in the life to come. Today is Reformation Sunday, and tomorrow, contrary to what my Google calendar tells me, is Reformation Day. There is, of course, a connection between the timing of Reformation Day and Halloween. And I would tell you also, next year, remember, next year will be the 500th anniversary of Reformation Day, which is usually considered to be the, if you have to nail the day of the beginning of the Reformation down to one day, October 31st, 1517 is that day. Now, there's a connection between Reformation Day and Halloween. They're not just, they just don't happen to fall on the same day. The reason is because Halloween is All Hallows' Eve. And the day, November 1st, is traditionally, since about the 8th century in the European Roman Catholic Church, considered to be All Saints' Day. It's a day in which all the saints are venerated. And it was kind of started most probably in the north of Europe, where Druidism was pretty common. The Celtic peoples lived there, and they had a holiday that fell at exactly that same time, the Day of the Dead, called Samhain, in which they feared the spirits of their dead ancestors roaming the earth. It coincided with the fall festival. And so the church began to kind of appropriate that day as All Saints' Day, and with the worship of saints and the mediation of saints incorporated into the theology of the church, it kind of was very similar to what the Druids and the Celts were thinking about that day. So All Saints' Day is November 1st, and on that day, the people would often visit a church that had a lot of relics. You remember that the Roman Catholic Church in medieval times was filled with relics. In fact, if you go to any European Roman Catholic cathedral today, there are features of the cathedral. And one of the things that every cathedral have, if it's worth its salt, is a reliquary. A whole building devoted to relics, sacred relics. And as Martin Luther once said, that 14 of the 12 apostles have relics in these churches in Europe. And if, I think Martin Luther was also quoted as saying, is if all the splinters of the true cross were reassembled, the cross would be about 175 feet tall. Kind of like that cross on the highway out by El Paso, Texas. So people would come on November 1st to venerate the relics as part of their All Saints' Day tradition. And so on All Hallows' Eve in 1517, Martin Luther, troubled by the selling of repentance through indulgences in his area, pens these 95 statements regarding repentance, the 95 theses. He nails them to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany, where he was a professor in the college, for the purpose of inviting scholars to scholarly debate. Well, he did it on that day because lots of people were going to be coming to town, and they were going to be engaging in a false idea of repentance. If I venerate the relic of this saint, then this saint will pray for me, and maybe God will be willing to forgive me. Totally failing to understand that the Bible tells us that God forgives us for Christ's sake, not because of the mediation of some dead relative or some great men of faith in a previous age, but because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Luther nails these 95 theses on the castle door, inviting scholars to come. That's why there's a connection between October 31st and Reformation Day, Halloween. Luther posting these 95 theses was a direct attack on the superstitious and unbiblical teaching of the church regarding the nature and works of repentance. His actions went a lot further than he thought, because something else had been developed in that time, the printing press. And there were men, these theses would have been posted in Latin, not in German, because it was an invitation to scholarly debate, not to public comment. It wasn't a Facebook post. You know, maybe you've seen the thing that Luther was posting on walls before Facebook. Okay. It's not a Facebook post. He put it there as an invitation to scholars. But some of the men who had a printing press said, hey, this is hot stuff. He's calling out the Pope. And so they took it, translated it into German, and had it pressed. Right? So all of a sudden, these ideas are disseminated. And you should go and you should Google it, and you should look up the 95 Theses, and you should read them. He makes some provocative statements. One of them is, if the Pope has the power to sell forgiveness to you, why doesn't he just do it out of love? If he is the vicar of Christ, the head of the church, why doesn't he just pardon? If he has the power, why doesn't he do it out of love? Why does he charge you for it? So you can imagine how that went. Creates a great controversy. In fact, one of the reasons that Luther posted him there on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg is because his patron, Frederick of Saxony, had one of the largest collections of relics around. So you can think that that might not have been too popular with his employer to call upon the questionable nature of venerating these relics. Interestingly enough, Frederick ultimately gave up the veneration of relics and the collection of them, and was an ardent supporter and not defender of Luther and protector of him in some very critical times. So Reformation Day and Halloween are observed on the same day. It also highlights a fundamental contradiction between the way of understanding the world which those two days represent culturally, between Christianity and paganism. I mean, the fundamental origins of the ideas, even of the veneration of saints in All Saints Day, is a pagan idea. It's a pagan idea that we have an unworthy view of God who must be manipulated by us, and that there are creatures who can stand on our behalf, who aren't fully God, who can somehow mediate for us, who we have to interact with these subordinate gods and spiritual powers. Sinclair Ferguson commented not too long ago that really, theologically, there are only two options in the world. There's Christianity and paganism. And paganism ultimately involves the worship of self through the means of creatures, whereas Christianity is fundamentally God revealing himself to us and enabling us to worship him alone as the creator. The people of Luther's day worshiped created things as a means of appeasing God's judgment through endless mediation of a host of saints, through pilgrimages to sites, to idolatrous and essentially pagan rituals in the Catholic Church. The medieval Catholic Church had become essentially pagan in its worldview. It despised the doctrines of grace. Its righteousness was works-based. It operated on two fundamental assumptions, which all works-based theology operate on. First, an unworthy view of God's nature and intentions. And second, an overestimate of man's abilities. Right? And if you think about paganism in the world, it's true. Right? Pagans don't love their gods. They aren't worshiping out of gratitude for their gods generally. They hate their gods and they fear them with everything they have. And they will employ whatever means they have in order to appease these angry gods so that they can have a better harvest, so that they can get some rain that they need, so that they can be spared from some plague or some natural disaster. Paganism always incorporates an unworthy view of God, his nature and intentions, and an overestimate of man's abilities, as though those rituals will really be able to affect and manipulate an eternal, all-powerful being. A system of works righteousness sees man's works as somehow necessary and worthy enough to obtain God's favor. The Bible, however, speaks of God's grace, his kindness towards sinners, as the thing which leads us to repentance. Not confidence in our abilities, but confidence in his kindness towards us, his mercy. And so this fundamental divide between paganism and Christianity is that paganism is built on the fear of a capricious, dangerous, suspicious, immoral God who must be appeased and manipulated by the meritorious actions of men through created beings. That's a mouthful, I realize. Think about it for a second. Paganism views its God as capricious. You can't rely on him. He did one thing yesterday, maybe something else tomorrow. What does the scripture say about our God? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes like shifting shadows. There's no shadow of turning with him. His promises are all true and dependable. Paganism also is suspicious of an immoral God who is not as good. One thing about the Greek gods is that they were all more immoral than the people who worshiped them. Even the Greek philosophers make that statement time and time again, that the gods are wicked fundamentally, and that they must be appeased because of their wickedness. Christianity, however, speaks of God's love for his creation, of his goodness, of his perfections, of his judgment, yes, but also his mercy, his steadfast love for those that are his unchanging nature. We have a doctrine of God that says he is impassible. He does not suffer in the way that we understand suffering. He is not changeable. So he is not one who is capricious that we can manipulate. He is not given to these sudden fits of emotionalism that cause him to be unpredictable. But he is consistent, true, holy, righteous, but yet kind toward those that he has made. A system of works righteousness does not diminish God's grace. It utterly destroys it. And so the Reformation, that's a long introduction, I realize. The Reformation is first and foremost a restoration of the gospel. It's a restoration of the gospel to its gracious foundations, taking it back from a pagan worldview that was the foundation for the works-based righteousness of the medieval Roman Catholic Church, which undervalued God and overvalued man. So when we consider the distinction between what we will celebrate this week, consider that these options represent the collision of two fundamentally opposite worldviews. One that celebrates the gospel of a gracious and merciful God, who has not withheld from us his only Son, but given him up for us all, and therefore gives us all things in him. The other, which celebrates an unworthy view of God as a dark and foreboding spiritual power that must be appeased by some work of our hands, who will deal mischievously with us. The passage before us today, the parable of the lost son, gives us a very clear picture of the pitfalls of this pagan view, the pagan view that the world holds on us. The first falsehood that Jesus addresses in this passage, which we discussed last week at length, was the nature of the Father, the nature of God, that he is not a God of foreboding, capricious danger, but he is a God of consistent, abiding love and mercy. Consider why Jesus tells this passage in the first place. It's to silence the false idea about God and about righteousness on the part of these Pharisees. I mean, they can't imagine if Jesus is really the prophet sent from God, if he is really the Son of God as he claims to be, if he is really reflecting the character of God, he wouldn't receive these sinners, would he? I mean, remember what in a different context, when in Luke, I believe it's chapter 7, when the woman comes in to anoint Jesus' feet. He's sitting there with Simon the Pharisee, and Simon's thinking in his mind, if he was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she is. He wouldn't let her touch him. He wouldn't let her get within, 10 feet. And that's when Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Two men owe a debt. And he describes the differences in the debt that they owe. Both are forgiven. Which one will love the master more? He says, the one who is forgiven more. And he said, so I say to you, he who is forgiven much loves much. Our God is a gracious God. And that's the picture that we see of him in this Father, who he knows the tendencies of his son. We said this last week, but yet he honors the request of the younger son. When he returns from wasting the inheritance, you think about that for a second. Fathers, grandfathers, you worked hard to build something up, a lifetime of effort. And it comes time to pass it on. And you give it to someone who just burns through it in a matter of months. What you took a lifetime to build, this wanton son goes, and in a matter of months, in riotous living, not working it, not investing it, not trying to build it up, just blows it. How would you feel about that alone? My legacy squandered in the far country. But yet, what does he do when the son comes home? And the son gives his speech. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He doesn't say, you better believe you're not. In fact, why are you even showing your face around these parts? You're not welcome. That's not the picture, is it? He receives his son with mercy and forgiveness. What an incredible picture of the nature of our God. Our view of the worthiness of God can never be full enough. That's why we have to draw our understanding from who he is from the scripture. Because if we are limited by our imagination of who God is and what he might be, we will always be wrong. We will never have a full enough understanding. So Jesus begins to address this pagan worldview of the religious leaders of his day who were operating out of this world, this works-based righteousness, by showing them a proper view of God. But then he also addresses the second aspect, the opposite danger, the worthiness of men's righteousness. And there are two opposite dangers that works-based righteousness will produce in us. And they are seen in the actions of the two sons. The one son, who I'm going to call the found son, right? These are parables of lost things, but really they're parables of found things. But yet there is one son here who is found and one who remains lost. The found son who returns comes back believing that his works, his wicked works, have made his acceptance with the Father impossible. And he begs only for common mercies. He doesn't even hope for reconciliation. He doesn't even hope for the restoration of relationship. This in him reveals a false view that our works, our sins, make it impossible for us to be forgiven and destroy all hope for us. So one of the dangers of works-based righteousness is a lack of assurance. You remember, I've told you before, one of the great Catholic theologians of the Counter-Reformation, a man named Robert Bellarmine, said that the greatest of all Protestant heresies was assurance. Because the Catholic Church, with a works-based theology, wanted to keep you unsure of your relationship with God. Otherwise, why would you be motivated to keep doing things, keep working? And, of course, dropping the coin in the coffer. When we have this false idea of righteousness, we recognize our sinfulness. It brings hopelessness in our lives. How can we possibly be restored to this God? The other son, however, the lost son, believes that his works should entitle him to the Father's acceptance and favor. And so he is presumptuous and bitter toward the Father and apathetic toward the spiritual life of his brother. So these are the dangers that we face in holding to works-based theology, which is why it's so important. The title of the sermon today is The Importance of Always Reforming. Remember what the Reformation motto was: reformed and always reforming. Right? Because we have never arrived, brothers and sisters. We never get to the point where we've got it all down. And we've got our Westminster Confession in the back pocket. That's all we need. We are always reforming. Because there is always this struggle within us between the nature of the flesh and the nature of the spirit, as we were talking about today in Bible study from Galatians. There's always this war within us. The Apostle Paul struggles with this war between the flesh and the spirit. We are always reforming. And we are always wrestling against this idea that our works bring us into God's favor. But let's look at the first son for a moment. You know, we see something interesting about his confession. When he's meditating on it, it seems at first glance that perhaps he's just self-interested. Nobody gives me anything here. Even at home, the slaves have food. It's interesting, you know, in talking about the nature of God that this picture presents. God's reputation is one of kindness and mercy. The son goes home. He's willing to repent, to return, because he has confidence in the character and the nature of his father as one who is kind, as one who is merciful, who is one who is beneficent. And so, but what are the words that he says? He doesn't say, Father, please forgive me. I have squandered everything you had. He said, I have sinned against what? Against heaven and against you. See, he makes that connection, doesn't he? That his sin is not just against his father, but against God himself. And when we understand the depth of our sin, when we understand our inability to obey the law, inability to keep it fully, we recognize that that makes us objects of wrath and brings God's wrath and curse upon us. If we didn't have any hope that he would forgive us and be merciful to us, wouldn't we be hopeless? Wouldn't we just give up? There would be no desire to return to him. We would be utterly hopeless. This man returns because of the character of his father, but he is hopeless with respect to his relationship to him. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me as one of your hired servants. He does not seek restoration because he recognizes the depth of his sin, how he deserves nothing because he has offended the reputation of his God and of his father. You see, if we believe that our works are what leads us to God, we will recognize pretty quickly, if we are sincerely convicted, that our works are never sufficient. That was the angst of Martin Luther, was it not? A man who tried in every way to earn God's favor. And the more he tried, the more he realized that it was impossible. And Satan began to speak into his very soul and tell him how unworthy he was, how worthless he was, how he stood under judgment. And it was the work of his father in the faith, who took him aside and said and pointed out to him God's mercy, his character as a merciful and forgiving God in scriptures. And he told him, he said, Martin, the reason, it's kind of funny for an Augustinian monk to say this, the reason that you're confused is because you're not finding God in the scriptures. And he encourages Martin Luther to begin an earnest study of scriptures. And then he comes across that passage in Romans, right, in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For the righteous, the just, will live by faith, not by these works. A worldview of works-based righteousness will bring hopelessness to the one who is under the conviction of God, because we recognize that the law can never save us. Our obedience to it is always insufficient. What does Psalm 49 say? A man's life is precious. Who can redeem it? Isaiah tells us that our best works are our great works are but filthy rags. That's a biomedical hazard term, what's actually being spoken of there in Isaiah. It's filthy, disgusting, cast-off biomedical waste. That's what our righteousness is, unless we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and robing us, so to speak. Moses and Paul both said, "Let us stand in the gap for the sinfulness of our people." And God pointed out to them that though Moses was accounted as God's friend, able to see him face to face, and Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who wrote almost or over half, depending on your thought about Hebrews, of the New Testament. No, you guys are insufficient. Your lives are insufficient. It's not by your piety that you're sufficient to redeem yourself or others. The hours of Jesus' dereliction and judgment on the cross ought to tell us something. If the eternal, sinless Son of God stands under the wrath and curse of God for hours in darkness on the cross, it ought to tell us that eternity would never be enough for us to offer our own works to God. And in fact, when we come offering our works, because they are imperfectly offered and imperfect gifts in and of themselves, we only heap more and more condemnation upon ourselves. So a worldview of works righteousness brings hopelessness. That was the experience of Martin Luther. His father confessor turned him to the Word of God, which pointed him to the grace of God. Our God holds out hope to those whose condition is hopeless. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 is a beautiful passage that God has proved his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Have you experienced that kind of conviction in your life? The remedy is simple. It is not to do more works. It is to trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to God on that basis. The first son came in a sense of hopelessness. He knew that his father would be merciful to slaves, but he had no hope to be restored as sons. And the surprising picture in the story is that our God invites us to be restored as sons and daughters. But the other worldview that we see or the other aspect of works righteousness that we see in this passage is that of the older brother, who I'll call the lost son. You know, the beauty of this parable in drawing the picture of the kindness and the love of our Heavenly Father toward poor, ruined sinners, toward wretched men that we are because we have been alienated and defaced by our addiction to self, is compared in this passage, this beauty is compared with the ugliness of the addiction of men to self-righteousness. The hardness with which the Pharisees uttered their statement at the beginning of this passage, complaining that this man receives sinners and eats with them, is seen in the picture of the older son. He despised his brother returning to the father. Self-righteous. What is his thought? Well, he thinks, I have worked for you, and therefore I deserve this, that, and the other thing. You see, the basis of his relationship with his father was his concern for his father's things and what it meant for him, and not to be with the father. What does Jesus tell us in John chapter 17, verse 3? This is eternal life, to know the Father and the one whom he has sent. It is a picture of intimate fellowship and relationship. We said last week, it is that picture of the Levites. Remember, what was the Levites' inheritance? The Levites came into the land and said, God said, I've got the best for you guys. You don't get any land. And we're thinking, well, it doesn't sound like the best is coming. He said, I am your portion. I am your very good reward. I am your inheritance. See, that's what we have in Christ. The older son thought of his relationship with the father only in terms of what had benefited him, of the things that he should have earned. What do we earn from God? What does the scripture tell us our wages are? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ our Lord. Our service to God is the fruit of our relationship with him and not the root of it. This son, because he felt like God owed him for his works, because his relationship to God, he thought, was mediated by his working and obeying the Father. What was his attitude toward the Father? What was his attitude toward his Father and probably his Heavenly Father? It is complaint, is it not? Because he hasn't done for me what I deserved. You ever feel that way? I came to a point in my life where I felt that way, not because of my works. You know, when my mother got cancer and died at the age of 58, I thought, you know, she worked hard in the kitchen at church. She stayed late hours cleaning up after all the church dinners. She always, you know, worked hard around to serve the Lord. She read her Bible faithfully. She was a woman of prayer. Why would God treat her this way? She didn't get what she deserved. I kind of felt like the older son. Fortunately, my mother's relationship with God wasn't according to how I thought it should be. You see, when we think our relationship with God is simply mediated by our works, we will be bitter towards him because we won't get what we think we deserve. Fortunately, we do not get what we actually deserve. The older son is the lost son. He knows no repentance. He knows only complaint against God because he thinks he has worked hard and he has not received what he expected. This kind of legalistic and self-righteous attitude, notice this, it not only alienates him from the Father, but it alienates him from his brother as well. It makes him a joyless, bitter, and empty man. This is the path of self-righteousness, of works justification, of legalism, of failing to see the need of deep and continual repentance in our lives in the face of God's kindness. This is the road to lostness and destruction. It makes him apathetic toward his sin. His declaration that he has perfectly obeyed makes him totally blind to the areas in which he is not. It makes him totally blind to the fact that his primary concern was for the Father's stuff and not for the Father himself. If you are on this path, apathetic toward your sin, thinking that the good on the balance sheet of your life outweighs the bad, and that God owes you a good life, then you are in for a terrible shock. Flee from the wrath of God against such delusional thinking, and flee to Christ. Come as the younger son, but not with the hopelessness of the younger son. And remember the words of the Father. Quickly, bring the ring and put it on his finger. Restore him to his place in the family. Put the robe on him. dress him not as a pig farmer, but as a son. What a beautiful picture that we are brought, called out of darkness and into glorious light, transferred from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. This is the call of the gracious gospel. So we live in an age where, again, men think that they approach God by his works. The work of reformation, the work of always reforming, is to destroy that pretension and replace it with the gracious gospel of our God who calls us, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for reminding us this day that we are always apt to think legalistically. Our tendencies are to either go there in hopelessness because we have not obeyed you as we ought, or in presumption because we think that you owe us something, with a complaining, critical spirit, oh God. Father, how little we understand your graciousness towards us in Christ. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes this day, as you opened the eyes of an obscure Augustinian monk 499 years ago, and brought him to a crisis of faith, where he realized that his justification before you was not a matter of his works, but of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would be at work in our lives, that you would guard us against the temptation, the tendency to legalism, and to works-based righteousness. Father, we pray that you would help us to delight in our relationship with you. Father, that we would be fruitful in our lives and full of good works because they are the product of our relationship with you. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit that you've given to us that produces fruit in our lives, in us and through us. Our Father and our God, we lift up to you the church in all the places where it exists in the world today. Father, for indeed she is beaten down and repressed, sometimes from outside forces, as in places in the world where she is under persecution, but very often in the West by internal forces of apathy and lethargy. So, Father, we just pray that you would be the God who would bring about in our days a reformation of the church. But we recognize, Father, that even in the days of reformation, these glorious men whom we remember, the glorious days, the heady days of reformation, were days of persecution, days of sorrow, days of trial, days of difficulty. And so, Father, in crying out to you for reformation in the church, we acknowledge what that cost may be, and we pray that you would give us the fortitude, the strength, to cry for it all the more. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, for the ways in which you have blessed us and provided for our eternal and our temporal needs. And, Father, as we come before you now, we just give thanks and glory to your name. We confess that you are a faithful God, and you have given us all that we need in Christ. And we pray all this in his name, who taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."